feel like I say this regularly, but man, the words of these hymns, guys. I hope you continue to focus on those things. I don't know why. A very long time ago, I just kind of made a very practical decision that while the offertory is being played, I can look ahead at the next hymn and read through those words and wrestle with those a little bit. And so I'm prone to notice the words of that hymn a little bit more maybe than some of the others. But wow, impressive stuff. We are in Psalm 105, if you haven't found your way there yet. We are nearing kind of the end-ish of Psalm 105, so you'll note that today we're in verse 36. Excuse me, the next couple of weeks, we're going to break down the next couple of verses individually and then start navigating our way toward the end. And therefore, this is an appropriate time for me to tell you, we'll be navigating toward the book of Ephesians when we're done with this. So for those of you, and hopefully it's all of you, who want to get a little ahead and start thinking and wrestling and reading and whatnot, Ephesians is where we will be going when, in another month or so, we've finished our way through Psalm 105. Psalm 105 lately has taken us, to the book of Exodus quite a bit, right? We've been looking at a lot of the events of the Exodus, and today we reach one of the sort of penultimate, maybe, moment in Exodus, the Passover, the death of the firstborn, and those two things maybe most famous about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea and the death of the firstborn. We're going to talk about that one a little bit today. Our text is Psalm 105. I'd like to read a bit here from Psalm 105. Let's look at the verse 26. We'll begin in verse 26, the Exodus portion, you might say, of this psalm, if you'll follow along with me. And then we'll be turning most of our attention to the book of Exodus today. God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. And then today's text. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Lord God, thank you for Psalm 105 and our journey in it. Thank you for the various branches of this tree that have taken us to various places today, like the last little bit here, the book of Exodus. God, give us wisdom as we seek to understand the words of this psalm as those who first heard it would have, so that we can really appreciate the richness of it and the point that it has been building to now for some time. Give us wisdom, Lord, so that we may honor you best. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 105, in its big, broad, grand context, we've been talking about these three key terms, right? We've been talking about this faithfulness, and God is always, 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 always faithful. We always find him faithful. You may not always feel him faithful, but we always find him faithful. And that's critically important, guys. In this world in which we live, feelings, and it's kind of funny, in human history, it sort of seems to go through these kind of waves where there will be a season where culturally it's kind of cool to be the rational, logical person, and then that'll sort of fade, and then culturally it becomes cool to be the emotional, passionate person. We are definitely living in one of those eras right now, where culture is telling you that it's cool to just sort of be guided by your emotions. The hymn that we just sang, right? If we'll stay on the path, if you, Lord, will guide us, right? And he is the very Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very living Word is Christ to guide us. And so we've got to, maybe in this era, more than in some of the past, we have got to remember, no matter what you feel, there are certain things that are true. And God's faithfulness is one of those things. So whether you feel it or not, and when you don't, My counsel to you, pick anything in the first 30 or so Psalms and just grab one of those and read it. Because David often expresses in those first 30 or so Psalms, his, Lord, I don't feel this or that or the other. And then he kind of gets his theology in gear and gets back around to the truth of things to encourage us, right? The faithfulness of God. We've seen that big theme. Of course, the covenant faithfulness built together those two ideas that God has made these legally binding and incredibly personal promises, and the one we've been talking about, that covenant that started with Abraham back there, in this long line of, and we're going to see another link in that chain today, as it were, from the beginnings over here with one day one will come. Remember that in Genesis 3:15? One day one will come to crush the head of our great enemy. And then months ago, we found in Abraham, we got to Genesis 11 and especially 12, and God said, Abram, you're going to be in the line of that one day, one who will come. And we followed through the life of Abraham, and we figured out that that continues into his son, right? And into his grandson, and it kind of continues right on down the line. Today, we're going to get a little bit more of that as well. And then, of course, we've been talking about providence. And we've been talking about it in what I hope is a robust way, a full way. Not just when good things happen to us, when things that we like, we go, yay, for the providence of God. But all the things, the ugly things, the painful things, the dark things, and that we would come to a place where we could appreciate the providence of God even in the hard moments, whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or whether we're on the mountaintop having one of those kinds of experiences. I've been on a bit of a classics kick lately in my reading, and so I told you guys I finished The Count of Monte Cristo some while ago, and I just finished reading Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read that before, man, what a great example of this very same idea, that there are these wonderful, high, great moments in our Christian life, and there are also these really troubling, dark moments, but all of them are guided by the hand of providence. I would commend that work to you if you've not read Bunyan before. We talked then specifically last week, if you look at Psalm 105, particularly we were looking at these, what I'm calling signs of his sovereignty. Moter, Mike, that's apparently how you pronounce the guy's last name. The quote, signs of his sovereignty, is from a guy named Alec Moter, M-O-T-Y-E-R, if you want to look him up. He's pretty good. I actually like him. Anyway, he calls these signs of his sovereignty, and we often call them signs or miracles, or most commonly the plagues, the 10 plagues, those sorts of things. And we kind of went through these and talked a little bit about how they're really not primarily about Moses, of course, and they're not really primarily about Pharaoh, and we often get that, it's Moses versus Pharaoh. No, not really. And they're not even really primarily about Egypt, and they're not primarily about the gods of Egypt. They are about all those things. Don't get me wrong. These signs of his sovereignty do involve Moses, and they do involve Pharaoh, and they do involve the people of Egypt and the land of Egypt, including the river of Egypt, the Nile, and they do involve the false gods of Egypt and all of those sorts of things. But at the end of it all, we're coming to the conclusion, I hope, that all of these things, the point of all of these things, the Bible even tells us, is to make the name of the Lord great, so that all the world will know of his power, so that Pharaoh will know of his power, so that his people will know that they are his people and he is their God, so that Moses will know those things and Aaron will know those things. All of this, it's fundamentally about God. If there's one, perhaps, most common error that people make today in America about the scriptures, it's that we lose sight of the fact that it's all God's story. It's not ours. It's not about us. It's not fundamentally about us. It's not. The Bible is not a self-help book. Does it contain really, really helpful advice? Yeah. But is that fundamentally what it is? No, not by any stretch. And when we lose sight of that, we fall off the kind of crazy waters into folly first, which eventually leads us to sin and brokenness and whatnot, all of which also Pilgrim's Progress wrestles with a little bit. It's kind of encouraging to have watched, we watched one of those silly little kids movies here recently, Bad Guys, is that what it's called? Just Bad Guys, right? Watch that silly little movie. And what I found really encouraging about watching that film is that after that film is over, we have a little conversation about it, and even my younger kids are getting it, they're picking up on it. Yeah, that whole movie was like defining good wrong, wasn't it, Dad? Yeah, that entire film is defining what good means wrongly. right? And when we decide that good is what we want to make of it, and then you go to the scriptures and you kind of import that context, no. The Bible is God's revelation of himself, first and foremost. And so this story in Psalm 105, like all of them, is God's revelation of himself. Which takes us to verse 36. At the end of those plagues, those signs of his sovereignty, we read, God struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength, which will by necessity take us to the book of Exodus. So if you haven't already, click, find, maybe you marked it last week, knew we were coming back, something along those lines. Come back to Exodus. We'll pick up here today at the very, very, very end of chapter 10, rolling into chapter 11. And we'll be looking at some of these all the way into chapter 12, talking about Passover and providence. One of the points while you're turning or flipping, one of the points that I want to make really, really obvious, Passover and providence. The Passover event, this death of the firstborn, this blood across the door frame, this sacrificial lamb, this was from the very beginning the plan. So the providence of God is not, okay, Pharaoh, I'm gonna turn the Nile into blood. Oh, man, that didn't work. That's not the providence of God. The providence of God, in fact, we actually read last week in Scripture, God told Moses, by the way, all these incredible signs of his sovereignty, they're not going to work. The Pharaoh is going to continue to be stubborn and broken in his sin because men love their darkness, and Pharaoh is one of those. So, Lord, why are we going through, you might ask yourself, why are we going through all these first nine if you've already told me we have to get to the 10th before your will is going to be completely accomplished? Like, what's even the point? The point is the same as the point always is. It's about God and his glory. It's about revealing who he is. It's about his authority over these false gods. It's about his authority over the very land of Egypt. It's about his authority over the people whom he has called to himself. It's about his authority over the Pharaoh. It's about his authority over Moses and Aaron. It's about all of those things. All of this is the predetermined will of God. God is not shooting from the hip, making it up as he goes. Try these first nine. Dang it, none of those worked. I guess we'll try the 10th. That's not what's happening here, right? This is the King of Kings that we're talking about. So as we pick up in Exodus chapter 10, the very, very, very end of chapter 10, look at verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, an expression we read at least eight times here in the text. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And then we turn to chapter 11, and the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now speak in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. I'm going to delve into that a little bit more next week. Verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And you go, wait a minute. I'm confused because verse 28 of chapter 10, Pharaoh says, "Go away." Moses says, "Fine." And then that sounds all of a sudden when we get to chapter 11, verse 4, that Moses is talking to Pharaoh again. But I thought he wasn't talking to Pharaoh again. And there's a little confusion. And critics, you should know, critics of the Bible like this one, They like say, oh, see, your stupid Bible. We can't trust your Bible. It's, you know, hang on. Now, I hate to go all English grammar on you here, but you need to learn what for some of you might be a new word. That word is pluperfect. What? That's P-L-U. Abigail, I'm sure you're going to write it down. That's P-L-U, perfect. Pluperfect. See, the thing is, the Hebrew language doesn't have a pluperfect by itself. So you could look at chapter 11, verse 1. This is the math of it. This is the easy of it. You could translate this as the ESV does. The Lord said to Moses. But you could also translate this, and some English translations do, the Lord had said to Moses. It's a perfectly valid translation. And given the context, that's how we have to translate it. So what we need to see here is that as chapter 10 is ending, there is this ongoing conversation with Pharaoh. And then chapter 11 begins with this little kind of sidebar reminder. Now remember, the Lord had said previously at some moment in the past, God had said to Moses, hey, there's going to be one more plague, etc., etc. And so then in verse 4, we pick back up on that conversation. So we really could read this. Pharaoh said, verse 28 of chapter 10, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Thus says the Lord, chapter 11, verse 4, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, etc. Okay, so there's no contradiction here. There's nothing weird going on here. There's nothing for the critics to be like, aha, see. You just need to understand grammar a little bit. And I mean, I guess that's above some people's pay grade. I don't know. But I do, for the record, wish that the ESV had translated it, the Lord had said. Some translations do. Perhaps yours does. There's a couple of questions that are coming naturally to a lot of us, I think, at this point, as we get into chapter 11 a little bit. Some of these questions, like midnight? Like, why midnight? What's up with midnight? Number one, you got to understand, we count time differently than people in the past did. We count time in, let's be real, a totally arbitrary, pretty dumb way, right? We really do. We decide that a new day begins at, and I don't even know, is it technically 12 or is it 12:01 when the new day begins? I was like, why? Well, because in theory, once upon a time, nobody was up at that time. That's no longer true. But in theory, once upon a time, that was when everybody was in bed. And so, oh, we'll just turn it to a new, that'd be good. Okay, it's also why we have to have, we do time arbitrarily, so we have to have the leap year thing, because there's actually 365.24, actually it's 249 something or other days. That's why, did you know this? Years that end in two zeros don't have leap years, because it's not actually 365 and a quarter. It's like almost, but not quite. We just arbitrarily do something. And I know those of you think it's not arbitrary. It's based upon the movement of the sun. Okay, right. But why? Why that? Why do we decide that way? Why are there 24 hours in a day? Who thought it was a good idea to break sunrise to sunrise into 24 slices? But that's not handy to count at all, right? Like, why do we do that? The answer to that one we actually know is because 6,500 years ago, the ancient Sumerians did math in base 60, and we've never gotten around to changing our clocks. But anyway, our reckoning, it's a true story, our reckoning of time is pretty arbitrary. In the ancient world, it was a little bit more logical. In the ancient world, they either said the day ends when the sun goes down, and therefore, that's the next day. Or occasionally, they said the day ends as the sun is starting to peak up. Like, that's the end of that day, and now here's the beginning of the next day, or whatever it might be. So midnight doesn't have, if I say midnight and it's got modern significance, like, okay, it's the beginning of the next day. No, don't think that. Midnight just means the middle of the night. And so what is being said here is, right in the deepest, darkest, creepiest, ain't nobody should be outside time of day, when everyone better be tucked away safe in their homes and probably all asleep, at that most vulnerable, scary moment, the Lord God is coming. And y'all in trouble. That's what that's about. So if midnight to you has new day, ooh, I wonder if it's the, nope, that's modern stuff, forget about that. Let's also talk a little bit about this firstborn. What does he actually say to him? The Lord had previously revealed, chapter 11, verse 1, yet one more plague, There's going to be just this one last, and after that, he's going to drive you away. And so verse 4, Moses continues his conversation. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Every firstborn. Every firstborn, preacher? Yes, every firstborn. So does that mean all the firstborn boys? And I don't know how this ever happened, but we kind of get this in our head that it's just the boys. No, it's every firstborn. The Hebrew term there just means the first offspring. Doesn't necessarily mean boy, doesn't necessarily mean girl, just the first of your offspring. And so all these firstborns, and sometimes we get it in our head too that it's just kids, and there's no indication that that's the case either. And so if you look around this room, lots of us, I'm one of them, lots of us are firstborns. This is bad news, right, if you're one of those people. And so furthermore, the text is going to go on to say there's no place where somebody didn't die. There's not a single house in which somebody doesn't die. So this isn't just, it would be awful enough if for some reason in your head you had firstborn underage male children. Like that alone would be catastrophic. But this is actually broader and bigger than that. And then finally, some people ask, verse 5 there, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh, the most powerful of persons, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl working at the handmill, the lowliest of persons, and all the firstborn of the cattle. A couple of questions pop up there. Number one, why are you mentioning cattle? This is about human beings. What are you talking about cattle for? Well, in the ancient world, and especially in the ancient Near East, cattle is about the closest thing to currency as they usually had. We think maybe you do investments and you think, you know, gold is a sound investment, or maybe you're one of those people who says real estate is a sound investment, or maybe you're one of those crypto people is a sound investment. I don't know anybody says that, but it's an investment. But in the ancient world, cattle was that thing. Like cattle culture is a word that ancient historians even use, because cattle, you can use them for food, of course, and you can milk them, which means you can make cheese and other kinds of dairy products. You can use them for labor, hook them up to plows or carts. When they die, you can use their skin and make leather out of them. You can use the bones to make all kinds of things, including fertilizer and others. Incredibly, hugely, massively useful critters. So in the ancient world, cattle are like the next best thing. People, yes, of course, but boy, cattle, really, really valuable things. And so it was, for example, that in Hammurabi's code, one of the earliest, it's like the third, I think, earliest law book that we have in the ancient world, Hammurabi's code, the penalty, sorry ladies, don't shoot the messenger, the penalty for harming a woman is the same as the penalty for harming a cow. Okay. Now, a man, it's a worse penalty, but the penalty, I didn't make up the rule, okay? But it just goes to show you, A, how lowly they viewed women, but also how highly they viewed cattle in the ancient world, right? So the cows thing. And then maybe some of you are thinking, preacher, I know those plagues, and I know that God already killed all the cattle. And then not only did he already kill all the cattle, but then there was like hail, which killed any of the cattle that might have been left. So there aren't any cattle left now anyway, so this is a contradiction. This doesn't make any sense. Hang on a second. There's a couple of ways of explaining that. One way that a lot of people go to, Egypt is the commercial hub of the region, and if they did months ago lose all kinds of, or maybe even all of, their cattle, they surely would have been bringing new ones in by now. But I think there's a better explanation for it, and you need to know this in general. I didn't want to go down this little bunny trail, short, promise, little bunny trail, but I think we need to. This is important. Find 2 Kings, if you will. A completely unrelated story. So that's not my point. I'm not trying to connect the dots here in any way, shape, or form other than language. Okay? My whole point is only about language. 2 Kings chapter 8, we read a completely unrelated story. It begins in verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you, okay, take a present with you, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus. Now what you need to know is that that English expression, all kinds of, is one Hebrew word. It's the word all. Because sometimes, in context, all means literally every single one of. And sometimes in context, all means all the different kinds of. And sometimes in its context, all means all the local, right? And we need to know that, because otherwise you get yourself into theological trouble. You know, how do you deal with John 3:16? For God so loved the world, the whole world, like all of it, right? Okay, what does that mean exactly? Did Jesus die for everybody? Did Jesus die for the elect? Well, it says all, right? Hang on, because that word all doesn't always mean literally every single person. And we don't use it that way either. You have used the word all regularly in your life to refer to not every single one of in all of existence, right? So if I say, you know, even if I were to say something like, man, I'm so glad that all y'all are paying attention this morning. Look, standing right here, I can tell not all y'all are paying attention right now, right? That's the way it goes. We use that word all, and it has a wide range. So here in 2 Kings, when it says all, does it mean literally every single thing in Damascus fit on the back of 40 camels and he took them all? Well, of course not. Obviously not. But it's the same Hebrew word, the one Hebrew word, as we find back here in Exodus. So I would like to suggest that a better way of dealing with the cattle thing is that he did not kill all of the cattle. He killed all kinds of cattle. And then all kinds more died in the hail. And now all kinds more are going to die if they happen to have been firstborn, right? It is also, of course, possible that I'm crazy and they just imported, you know, truckloads of new cattle. Well, it wouldn't have been truckloads, it would have been boatloads of cattle. But either way. So if you got questions about those three things, midnight, the firstborn, or the cattle, I hope those help you. But let's dive into the real point of what's going on here. Chapter 11, verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Side note, there's another use of the word all. Do you reckon there was a great cry in all the land of Egypt? Not where the Hebrews lived, right? So once again, that word all, don't assume that it means literally everyone in existence. Context has to determine that meaning. That's not my main point, though. A great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And you can imagine, there's never been an event like this where you would wake up. Why in the middle of the night? Everybody's asleep, but the rumor mill has been going, Moses said God is going to kill the firstborn in the middle of the night. Hey, moms, if you heard that rumor, would you sleep real well? Would you not probably go check on your kids even more often than you already do? Especially those of you with little bitties, right? Those of you with little bitty kids, man, we check on them all the time. We get the little baby monitor thing going, right? We got to check on those little kids. If you had heard Moses, the guy who has just verified that he does in fact serve the King of Kings through the previous 9 signs of his sovereignty, says that in the middle of the night, a lot of people are going to die. You'd be up checking on your kids. And when that first mom finds that first dead child, the wailing begins, which wakes you up if you're the neighbor and weren't already awake, and the wailing just kind of will begin to spread, such as has never been and never will be again in the land of Egypt. That's what a great cry is. But get this, the last time that expression was used in the book of Exodus, a great cry, the last place that was used was right here. God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard there, and I don't know why the ESV translates it cry, because it's great cry. I have heard their great cry because of their taskmasters, and now behold, the great cry of the people of Israel has come to me. So what we need to get in our heads, guys, there's a lot going on here that our original hearers, the people who first heard Psalm 105, they got this Exodus thing going in their heads. They understand, and we need to understand, that so much of the events of Exodus are about like just turning the tables completely. So it was the children of Israel who were in great misery. And now we're going to turn that table completely, and it's the people of Egypt. We had a situation where Pharaoh was absolutely, undisputedly in command. And now we're going to turn those tables completely. And Pharaoh, as we're going to see here, is all going to come unraveling for him. Right? We had a situation where the children of Israel couldn't possibly leave the land. And then we're going to turn those tables, and it will actually be impossible for them to not leave the land. We had a situation where the gods of Egypt are sustaining the people. No, you didn't. Because the Lord's going to come along and show you just how stupid that is and turn these tables in the turning of the river to blood, etc., etc. So much of the events of the Exodus are like this. It was this, and now it's the opposite. It was one way, and now it's completely a different way to show the might and the power of God. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, continue back in Exodus chapter 11. Look at verse 8. If you didn't quite pick this one up when we read through it, let's look at this a little bit. And all these, this is Moses talking to Pharaoh. All these your servants. So he is presumably standing in the court of Pharaoh. He's having this conversation, and it seems to be getting pretty heated because we read that he's going to like storm out in anger. As you can imagine he's getting, we don't have to guess, he is getting pretty animated here. And he's got Pharaoh up there on his throne, and he turns to all his, you know, kind of henchmen, his advisors, the court magicians probably, perhaps the vizier, other court officials, and he says, all these guys who belong to you, these guys, your yes men, these guys who are in your pocket, these guys who would never, ever defy you, because you'd probably have them killed. These your servants shall come down off that little platform they're on right there to me, and they will bow down to little old me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. But wait. Pharaoh said, no, I will not let you go. All your people are going to abandon you, Pharaoh. We already read last week that the people of Egypt are already saying, no, man, we're with you. You Hebrews, like, we get it. Your God is incredible. And now Moses is saying, even your closest advisors, everybody's going to abandon you. So it was Pharaoh, the undisputed king of all, not only Egypt, but the greatest sovereign in all of the ancient Near East. And now those tables are going to completely turn. And literally everybody is giving up on Pharaoh. All these your people are going to do this. And then he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Yeah, well, Pharaoh's also, right, back there in 10:28. Get away from me, says Pharaoh. Never see my face again, for you will die if you ever do. And these are two powerful, angry men probably screaming at each other. Wow, Pharaoh. How the mighty have fallen. Pharaoh, you're getting in a screaming match with some random shepherd dude. Well, but he isn't anymore, right? That was part of the training to get him where he is. Now here he is, this instrument in the hands of God to bring about judgment. Moses, chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And then we turn to the Passover. In chapter 12, if your Bible's got titles, it's probably called the Passover. And I want to suggest today, as we dive into things Passover a little bit, the Passover, I need you to see this as a hinge in history. History has some of these moments. There are moments, we historians have stupid names for things. Like, I know I'm sure all y'all think historians are super cool, hip people. Maybe not. We have really dumb names for things. We call this periodization, because it's how you break history up into different periods. Ooh, okay. For example, think about American history. Would you agree with me that you could take American history, and in one way, you could break it up in a lot of different ways, but in one way you could say, you know, there's like the revolutionary stuff and like into the 1800s and Civil War-y kind of stuff, and then you get to the late 1800s, and all of a sudden there's like electricity and there's typewriters and people are making cars and then airplanes, that time period from the history books known as the Second Industrial Revolution. Everything changes. You could build a really good argument that American history has this hinge moment called the Second Industrial Revolution, where everything was this way, and now it's pivoted, it's turned, everything's different now. And so early, 100 years ago, 120 years ago, America was actually very similar to modern America. It's just everything was slower and bigger and clunkier. But all of the basic things that we have were kind of more or less around. But if you go back into the middle of the 1800s, man, that's a totally different world. Totally different world, right? These hinges upon which things turn. Of course, the ultimate hinge in all of human history is the life of Christ, right? From his birth to his death and resurrection. That's the hinge upon which all of human history turns. I'd like to suggest this morning that the Passover is one of those moments. It's one of those turning points. And so we talked already this morning about how everything was this, and we're turning the tables, and it's switching to this. Passover represents that in a lot of ways. We'll see that as we get into chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons." And this is important. "According to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, 1 year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, 4 days, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." A couple of things going on here right out of the gates. Number one, I already kind of tried to explain to you, we count time kind of arbitrarily. We do the same thing with calendars, right? Long ago, we decided, you know what, if there's ever been a moment to anchor history on, let's go with the birth of Jesus in year zero. Well, there is no year zero, and Jesus wasn't born then anyway. So we got that mixed up, right? Jesus is probably born like 2 BC, 3 BC. Scholars disagree. But we define time sort of arbitrarily. The Hebrew people, they live in Egypt. They've lived in Egypt for 400 years now. They're marking their calendars the way the Egyptians mark their calendars. But it's not their way. It's the Egyptian way. And here God comes along and says, "Guys, this is such a hinge in history. This thing, this Passover, is such a turning point in history. You're going to use it to mark the beginning of your years." Like, this is it. This is now your January. This is now the beginning of your year. Now, it's going to get a little complicated if you keep reading in the Old Testament. They actually had multiple New Years. So they have the actual beginning of the year right here. But then they also have the agricultural calendar. And the agricultural calendar, after the harvest comes in, that's the end of the year. Well, this right here is in the spring. So the Jewish people actually kind of technically have two New Years. They have the formal, actual, legal New Year, which begins here in what we would call spring. Usually it's around April, late April, middle of April. And they also have the agricultural New Year. And so when you start reading about like Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, it's a hard word to say in English. That sometimes talks about what the beginning of the year, well, that's after the end of the agricultural year. But in any event, this is a turning point for the people. You're going to mark your calendars, guys, and you're going to take a lamb. And look at what is said about this lamb. Tell all the congregation, verse 3, tell all the folk, all the people of God, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Side note, important side note, if your household is too small to consume an entire lamb, if there's like, you know, just one of you or two of you or three of you, and you can't, you're like, there's no way we could possibly eat an entire lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Okay, so this isn't random. This isn't just like, hey, let's just kill a whole bunch of lambs, right? No, that you have to be thoughtful about this. You're saying, okay, I need you to kind of calculate. And, older couple whose kids have all moved out, and you're what we would call empty nesters, you're not going to eat a whole one. It's not going to happen, right? So you need to pair up with some of the other people, some of your neighbors around you, because the number's going to be important. We're not wasting. We're not sort of wantonly killing lots and lots. And there's going to be a point for that, I think. So you're going to do that. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. That's a famous part. right? So make sure you get one. There's nothing wrong with it. Probably part of the reason that they kept them for 4 days was to observe them and make sure there's nothing wrong with them. Well, that's kind of weird, right? Because, like, look, I don't. If any of you are vegetarians, I apologize for this. But let me be the first to tell you, whether the lamb has, I don't know, a wonky ear or not has nothing to do with how they taste, right? And whether that chicken's, you know, comb is flopping over, or even if it's, you know, limping around because it's missing a toe or something, it doesn't change. They're still the same edible. They still taste the same. So why? What's the blemish? It's not about the food, guys. This isn't a meal for the sake of a meal. And that becomes really obvious really quickly here, but it's already starting to become obvious because we're not just taking and making a meal. This has got to be without blemish. And it's got to be a male, okay? There's a lot of reasons for that, one of which is symbolic. Some of it's economic. Those of you that raise livestock probably know that in general, again, sorry if you're an animal lover, in general, every year when you have a bunch of baby critters, the females you tend to keep and the males you tend to sell or eat. That's sort of how it goes, because one male can make lots of babies. You need the females to milk or whatever it might be. So some of this is economic, but it's far, far bigger than that. A male, a year old, so relatively young, right? Now, it is true, though, in the world of livestock, by the time a lamb is about a year old, they're basically full grown, right? In fact, we have goats. I can tell you that goats are actually capable of reproducing when sometimes as little as 6 months of age. That's terrifying, right? But they're basically grown, but young, right? You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you should keep it 4 days. Keep it till the 14th day of the month. So you're observing and making sure everything taken care of, right? Being thoughtful. This isn't a last minute, oh man, I forgot. No. You have to do it on the 10th, and you have to have these 4 days. And when the whole assembly of the congregation, on that 14th day at twilight, so twilight in their world means probably what you'd think. The sun's starting to go down. It's not dark yet, but like we're burning daylight. There's not a whole lot of it left. So you still got some light to work by, but night is coming. At that moment, you're going to kill them. I would like to suggest, guys, that this very much builds on what we've seen in beginning in Genesis 3:15. If that's not obvious yet, let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, that's these parts, and the lintel, that's the fancy word for this part, right? You're going to take and put blood on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, not tomorrow, right now, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. No leftovers. It's not about the meal, guys. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. What does that mean? Okay, your belt fastened. So you got to imagine in the ancient world, almost everybody wore, you've seen them in the movies, those big long cloaks, right? And when you are at home, that thing is just kind of hanging there because it's comfy and it's warm and it's nice. But if you're going to travel, you can imagine as you're walking, all that whoosh, 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 and there's going to be some chafing. It's going to kick up dirt, and it's just going to be kind of uncomfortable, and it might get muddy, and it might snag on things. So it became custom for people to grab the skirts a little bit, kind of pull them up a little, and tuck them into your belt, right? And that way you could move a little more freely. Ladies, if you've ever worn a really long dress, and you had to move quickly, did you not pull it up some, right, so that you could move more quickly? That's the idea here. So we're in the comfort of our home. We're supposed to be comfortable. Just let the cloak hang there. This is great. No. You got to get tucked into your belt. You're ready to go. Like right now, you're ready to move. With your sandals on your feet. In the ancient world, you took sandals off when you came into the home. Somebody washed your feet. No. Y'all going to be eating this with your sandals on. And perhaps the weirdest of them, you're going to have your staff in your hand. Staff is what I use when I travel. Staff is what I use when I'm outdoors defending the flock. The staff is what I use when I'm outdoors chasing away critters or something like it. No. In your house. So the vision for them would be really, really clear. Y'all got to be ready to go right now. You're going to eat this meal in haste. You're going to be totally ready to go. Why? It is the Lord's Passover. Okay, Pesach is the Hebrew word, maybe you've heard that, but it does literally mean that, to pass over. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast. And in all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Saw that last week? The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Look at all the details in there that we need to wrestle with and think through a little bit. So remember, Genesis 3:15, if you haven't already looked it up, if you don't remember, please do. All the way back here, in the garden, sin has entered the world, brokenness has entered the world, everything is falling apart, the sky is falling, it's doomsday. And God is handing out curses. We talked this morning in Sunday school about work, which is a good thing, being cursed with thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow and bitterness. And in the midst of that, the King of Kings says, but one day, one's coming who will crush the head of your enemy. That's it. That's all you got. It's a little, it's a hope, it's good. And then we move forward and we got to Genesis 12. Abram, you're going to be in the line of that guy. One day one will come. He's going to come from you. Abram's like, I don't have any kids. Just wait. A long time, as it turns out, but just wait. Right? And then eventually we get to Abraham's children. He gets renamed Abraham and we get his children. And then we're told that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's really not just going to be about a small group of people. It's going to be about all the families of the earth. There's going to be people from all these different tribes and tongues and languages that are going to be blessed through this one day one will come. And then here we get to this text about the Passover. And we get all kinds of whispers and echoes. I go back to the beginning of the text here, chapter 12, verse 3. Take a lamb. Every one of you should be going, a lamb of God, right? Isn't that how Jesus is referred? Yeah. A lamb for each household. If the household's too small, then you got to make sure that you got enough so that everybody can eat, not so much that it's wasted or whatnot. I might suggest not a single drop of Jesus' blood is wasted here, guys, but it's also important. Turn to the classic communion text, 1 Corinthians 11. Usually when we talk communion, we get around to 1 Corinthians 11. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 11. We usually start just a little later. Today, I want to start a little bit, I want to back the bus up a little bit and have a look at this text. 1 Corinthians 11. My fingers are not cooperating. There we go. So typically, we pick up the conversation here in verse 17, right? But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are real, genuine, authentic may be recognized. And then verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, remember, guys, the Lord's Supper is a Passover. It is the final, it is the ultimate Passover, as it were. And so we've got to keep Exodus in mind when we look at things like this. When he says, you guys are doing this wrong. You're not actually observing the Lord's Supper. How do I know that? Verse 21. For in eating, you're just like each going on ahead on your own. And some people aren't getting anything. And some people are getting drunk. And you have houses in which you should be. If you're hungry, that's not the point of communion. You don't come to communion because you're hungry. Eat ahead of time, guys, if you're hungry. Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Go back to Exodus chapter 10. Or excuse me, chapter 11. 12. Wow, I can't count today. Make sure that you account every household for a lamb. And if your household is too small to consume another one, to consume an entire one, you better get together with some other people, because we live in community. We do this in community. This is not to be wasted. The blood of Christ, the blood of this Passover lamb here, is not to be shed purposelessly. You see the connections between communion and Passover here? He continues in chapter 12 of Exodus. Your lamb must be without blemish. Christ spent his entire young life demonstrating that he was without blemish. We even sing in the catechism song y'all like tormenting me with, did Jesus ever sin? No! Jesus lived a sinless life. Right? 1 Peter 2:22. That silly song. If you're not familiar with that one, check it out on our website. Jesus without blemish. Jesus a male. Jesus young in life. 30-ish, 31, 2, 3 maybe years old. They shall take some of the blood, verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts, the most obvious place to show everybody around you what you stand for, the door of your house. Right, inside your house, all right, you can put all kinds of lovely things inside your house, but the only people that ever see the inside of your house are people you invite in there. They probably already know what they're going to find inside your house. But the outside of your house, the single most obvious place to mark who we are fundamentally, and it's being marked with blood, the blood of this Passover lamb. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. This is a one-time kind of deal, guys. Jesus Christ died once for all. We are not re-crucifying Christ. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, because y'all in a hurry, this is happening right now. Bitter herbs, which later in history they'll use to remind them of the bitterness. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. I might point out that you're noticing a lot of instructions here. Does that mean that there's a wrong way to do this? Yes. There are a lot of wrong ways to observe the Passover. Does that apply also theologically? Are there wrong ways to worship God? Yes. The Bible's really clear about that. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth, which means there are untrue ways, like all these ways would be untrue ways. If you were to say, well, you know, I don't really care for roast lamb, I'm going to boil mine. No. In fact, actually, when we get around to Levitical law, if you don't do this right, they cast you out of the community. Ooh, wow, okay. This is a big deal. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains shall be burned. Are you hearing in that whispers of the future sacrificial system? Right? An animal burned on an altar to temporarily cover the sins of the people. In this manner you shall eat it in haste, right? This is the Lord's Passover. Like, we're going to be ready to go. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land. And now we transition from this hinge in history, which has talked about beginning your years, marking your calendars, and it's giving us more light on the gospel, more of this Genesis 3:15 stuff. And now it's going to start building a new point that you were serving Pharaoh, now you're going to be serving me, the Lord God. Everything is being switched. You were servants of Pharaoh. You were his very slaves. Now you're going to be serving me. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Pharaoh is not your Lord. I am the Lord. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. Keep it as a feast to the Lord. Interesting. In the ancient world and in Egypt, they would have held feasts of celebration for the Pharaoh to celebrate his deity, to celebrate his birthday, to celebrate major accomplishments in his life. Nope. Pharaoh's not your Lord anymore. I am your Lord. So you're going to keep a feast day to me, the Lord, throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days. And he goes on and kind of talks about all the ins and outs of some of the details of this, which seems a little weird, right? All the other events that we looked at, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, hey, plague number 4 is coming. Sign of his sovereignty number 4 is coming. Oh, yeah, what's that? Brief description. Boom, it happens. Hey, Pharaoh, sign of his sovereignty number 5 is coming. What's that? Brief description. Boom, it happens. Hey, Pharaoh, number 6. And then all of a sudden we get to this last one, and there's like this giant side note. Hold on. Take a deep breath. We got to talk instructions about Passover. Guys, that's because in his providence, this has been the plan all along. This is not shooting from the hip. This is the sovereign king of the universe who from the very beginning intended to use this moment in history as a hinge to teach his people and therefore to teach us, his people, more about this Genesis 3:15, one day one will come. More about his sovereignty, the King of Kings, not Pharaoh or Vladimir Putin or Joe Biden or anybody else. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This moment is here to teach us these things from the very beginning, designed this way by God. You will be serving me, not serving Pharaoh. Verse 21, after all the instructions have come and gone, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, hey, here's what God said. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So obviously he's saying more than this because they would have been like, what? But Moses here is writing down kind of a summary version for us. Take a bunch of hyssop, nature's natural paintbrush, and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel of the door and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So nobody leaves? Didn't Moses try to unchoose himself? Yeah, but that didn't work out. Nobody leaves. There's one door and nobody leaves. Okay, some neat symbolism there too. None of you shall go out until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, notice how subtly, when you come to the land, like it's not an if, guys. You're going to. I, the sovereign Lord, have declared you are going to get to the promised land. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, what is this? Matzah, crackers, lamb, what is this? You shall say, it is the sacrifice. Interesting word. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, Pharaoh, out of the way, and spared our houses. He is the Lord. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They worshiped the Lord, not Pharaoh. We're turning the tables here from one master to the master. Moms and dads, I might also note, you have, just like these moms and dads, you have the primary responsibility to train up your children to know the Lord. That is fundamentally your job. Let me tell you, you knew this, but let me tell you, it's not mine. Yeah, but you're the pastor. No, it is not fundamentally my job to train up your children spiritually. If the most your kids get from the very word of God is you making them sit here through one of my 45 or 50-minute sermons each week, guys, then that means I'm the primary giver to them, and that ought not be. You, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, you have the primary responsibility to train up your children. Well, I don't know how to do that. Guys, have you noticed that young children ask questions like this? This question? This seems totally natural, right? That a kid, you can imagine your own kid going, what does this mean? I'm glad that you asked. And you point him to Scripture. Preacher, I don't know the Bible as well as you do. I don't know if that's true or not, but we all have the same Scriptures in front of us. And you don't have to have all the answers, Mom, Dad. You don't have to have. Don't stop answering questions because you're afraid you won't have all the answers. Don't do that. In fact, we learn later in Leviticus that if you failed to teach your kids these things, that is no valid excuse. They still must obey them. That means you have to do your job. And my goodness, guys, if the public schools are giving your kids their primary moral, religious kind of, well, public schools don't talk about religion. My point exactly. You have the primary responsibility. I'm also here to encourage you. We, your elders, are your second string. Like, that's what we're here for. Right? We are your second string. But moms, dads, you have this primary responsibility to teach your kids the things they need to know from the very word of God, so that they will serve the Lord and not serve some other master, right? Pharaoh or otherwise. Then we get to the actual plague verse 29. We kind of now pick back up on the theme. Moses' usual style of writing has been brief little description of the plague, brief little description of what happened. Now we're going to get back to that. So the sidebar, all the grand instructions about Passover, these hugely important instructions out of the way. Now we're going to get back to this just kind of boom, boom, boom version. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was, as promised, a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. There was not a house where someone was not dead. One last point about the imagery of the gospel, guys. So, well, what about the houses of the Israelites? Nobody died in the houses of the Israelites. But the Lamb did. The Lamb of God sacrificed once for all so that we could be his people and he can be our God. There was not a house among the Egyptians where someone hadn't died. And it's true that none of the Hebrew houses, a person died, but the Lamb did. And we cannot miss the power of that moment. There's not a house where someone is not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, out, go, away. The Hebrew here is just kind of choppy, just like, yeah, just go. Both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Pharaoh is finally, unfortunately, temporarily starting to get it. It's not about them being there. They're my slaves. Yeah, no. They're my people. Okay? Which means this hinge in history, last point here, it was previous to this literally impossible for the people of Israel to leave. It was not possible. 9 signs of his sovereignty. And Pharaoh kept saying, nope, not possible. You're slaves to the Pharaoh. You can't leave. And now how the tables have turned. Because now it's impossible for you not to leave. He's literally running you out. Thorough, complete, get out of Dodge. How the tables have turned. Passover as this grand hinge in the history of the people of God. Is it any wonder that throughout the Old Testament, the most commonly referenced moment in the Jewish life, in their history, is this. The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, and the entrance to the Promised Land. That story encapsulates everything his people need to know about his power and his sovereignty. And so, although we do not observe the Passover, because the Lord Jesus, at the Last Supper, radically altered the Passover, and we now observe the Lord's table. We now observe communion. It's still good and instructive for us to remember the Passover. And specifically what I mean by that, whether you observe one or not as a teaching tool in your home, what I really mean by that is we need to use the Passover and all of this to remember that word means intentionally call to mind. I'm going to choose to bring to mind God's power over, say, Pharaoh. So when I'm a little worried about what Vladimir Putin is doing next, he's a modern Pharaoh. When I'm a little worried about what political leader X is doing next, that would be Pharaoh's. The Passover reminds us of his power. Politics worry you? Okay, I'm not saying don't care. I'm not saying don't get involved. I'm not saying don't vote or any of those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, Passover is, among other things, a representation of God's power over all of that. In fact, Passover is a demonstration of God's power over all creation. All those people, all those livestock, the whole story represents his power over even the Nile itself, the land, the sky, the everything. His power over all creation. Weather's been kind of weird lately. A little bit of hail here or there, torrential downpours. I was in the south side of Fort Wayne after that nasty storm that ripped through. Man, it looked like almost a little tornado touchdown or something in one spot. The Lord is sovereign over all creation. You got a neighbor that drives you bonkers? The Lord is sovereign over all creation. The gods of Egypt? Well, nobody cares about the gods of Egypt anymore, preacher. Yeah, thankfully, that's mostly true. Although there's still some kooky cults out there that do care. Strange. The Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn. Yeah. Look there. I was going to say look that one up. Probably don't. But yeah, kooky, weird, culty people and their Egyptian gods. But setting aside the gods of Egypt, the so-called gods of this world, Allah, come on, right? The Buddha, come on. Right? Elohim, the false god of Mormonism. I know Elohim is a real Hebrew word, but they corrupted it in their own little world there. Or how about just the like unholy trinity of money, sex, and power? Right? Those chief three gods, I think, of America. Power over all. Passover reminds us of God's power over all of that. Over, as I said a minute ago, all creation includes all people. Right? So that person that you've been praying for 20 years, don't stop praying. That neighbor that just really irks you and you're tempted to pray judgment upon him? Now, there might be a time and a place for that. The Psalms, I think, teach us that. But for the most part, love your enemies, guys. Stand up for what is right. Pray against sin, but love your enemies. That coworker, that boss, the Lord is sovereign over all people. And, bigger, grander, more, the Lord is sovereign over death. And we know that. The Passover demonstrates that. I will pass over. Pointing all the way forward from that story at the very beginning about one day one will come, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then finally being consummated in the end of the age, CTT, month of August. Mike's going to be talking about those things. God has demonstrated his power over death. The uniformly agreed upon scariest thing in the world. Just ask all 8 billion people on the planet and rank them. Death is the thing that most people are scared of. Followed closely by public speaking, but it's true. Death. And the Lord is the Lord over it. Which means, and the Passover kind of lays the groundwork, starting to talk about sacrifice, blood for passing over, that means that it also reminds us of his power over sin. And so ultimately, we're getting baby steps, right? The Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, these little baby steps, Genesis 12, Abram, Genesis 15, 17, marching right on down the line. And eventually, we're going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ himself talking about your real problem, guys, is not your ethnicity. I don't care if you're Roman or Greek or Jewish or whatever. Your fundamental problem is sin. Even the prophets are going to say, Lord, if you had desired sacrifices, I would have given them. But the real sacrifice is a contrite heart, our repentance. And the Passover reminds us of his power over all of those things. So I get it. You're not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. You probably don't observe the Passover. My family has a Passover as a teaching tool to talk about some of these very same things. Perhaps yours does too. The real import of the Passover, guys, is pointing us toward the communion table, pointing us toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the Lord's power, therefore, over all of this and all of everything. Amen? Amen. Next week, we're going to see, you look back there at Psalm 105, the next verses, and we whispered it a little bit today, verse 37 of Psalm 105, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled, and Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Foreshadowing the temple? The tabernacle? What? Stay tuned. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I am so grateful for your word and the richness of your word and the connectedness of your word. The more, God, that I read it, the older I get, the more time I spend in it, the more convinced I am, Lord. Your fingerprints are all over this document. It's impossible to believe that these various pieces and parts could be so thoroughly woven together by 39 random dudes over hundreds and hundreds of years without you guiding and moving in the background. So Lord, we appreciate and we're so grateful for the inspiration of Scripture that you have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've given us the words of life. You've given us the words of truth. Where else could we turn? Lord, we are grateful. God, I am grateful for the Passover and its symbolism. And I'm grateful even more for the once-for-all Passover Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that all of us here who are His people will leave this place with renewed gratitude. And, Lord, I pray that if there are any here among us whom You have not yet called to Yourself, that You would use this message about the Passover and the conversations that will follow to draw people to Yourself, Lord. Pray that You would make us instruments in Your hands. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.